1 Samuel chapter 22, and we will be working our way this morning only through verses 1 and 2. I was a bit ambitious when I got the verse length over to Julie and Mark for the bulletin. Let's read chapter 22, verses 1 and 2 together. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became commander over them. And there were with him about 400 men. Well, it's interesting that the Christian life can be going along. We as believers can be living day to day and things going well, walking with God, serving Him faithfully, and then suddenly He brings into our lives, seemingly out of nowhere, tragedy or sickness or protracted time of some kind of suffering or illness or loss. And we can say to ourselves, and some of us have said to ourselves, and pardon me if this sounds eerily familiar in your own minds, I'm a Christian, I serve God, I believe in Jesus, and this is how my life's gone? This is what's happening to me? Or we might ask the question, why should I have these things happening in my life? Where is God in my troubles and heartaches? He must not love me after all, or perhaps I am not even a Christian. And so go the lies we tell ourselves when the troubles of this life come to us, and they surely do. Amen. Well, David is now the enemy of the state. He is running for his life from Saul, the king who is persecuting David without a cause. David has done nothing to Saul to deserve the death that Saul would visit upon him. He hasn't broken the law or betrayed the king in any way. He has been nothing but faithful. Amen? He has, in fact, only been a loyal servant of Saul, fighting Saul's battles against his enemies. And he's not only been a faithful servant of the king, but a loyal son-in-law married to the king's daughter. If ever there were a case of a man who is innocent, it would have at this point been David. Well, in the narrative, just to catch us up, David has departed from Jonathan, having learned of Saul's intent to kill him. And he does so through a deception, a lie. He has then run to the city of Nob, for the priestly city, for bread and for a weapon. And having deceived the priest Ahimelech in yet another lie, he leaves Nob and goes to the city of Gath, to his enemies, to the Philistines, the very city from which Goliath, whom he had slain with the sword he now carries, had come. He goes to Achish, you'll remember, in the city of Gath, and he feigns madness, letting the spittle run down his beard, the text says us, as Achish chases him from his court. And we noted last time that the result of failing to believe God and to rest in His promises can ultimately lead one to, in a sense, the insanity of his own thoughts. And instead of relying upon God's will and providence, we're tempted to go the way that seems right to us. And we've all been there, every one of us. It is a location we would not like to visit again. Amen? We would like to think that the unbeliever is the only one who goes the way of unbelief. Right? That's for those folks who are outside of the church, who are not a part of the Christian faith. Unbelief belongs to them. We believe, and we trust God, and we follow Him. That's the implication of being Christian, is it not? Those are the things that are an intricate, inseparable part of the Christian life, to believe God and to believe His Word. But the Christian can sometimes get caught up in our own wisdom. My wisdom. Trouble comes and hardship comes in life. Sickness and illness and loss. And we panic. And we turn our thoughts inward. See a couple smiling. That's, yes, I've been there. I've done that. Amen. We have those moments in the midst of great difficulty when we think, well, I can't trust God for this. Oh, I might not say it out loud. After all, I've got to sound Christian. But in my own mind, the difficulty is too great to simply give it up to someone I cannot even see. And so we fail to go to God in prayer. We fail to seek His Word. Well, David has begun what will be years, not days, not hours, not even weeks or months, but years of running from the king of Israel and his army for his life. Living outdoors, hiding in caves and forests. Richard D. Phillips, in his commentary, wrote the following observation of David's flight. I think it captures the sad reality of what we have been reading of David since the time he began to run from Saul. He writes this: how can we explain David's unholy conduct? He was being driven by fear. But David had faced fear before. Possibly he had drunk from the poison serum of self-pity. Christian, aren't you glad you never do that? Thus rationalizing his sin and willful folly. He had not asked to be anointed by Samuel, but he had still served Saul faithfully. What had been the result? He was being ruthlessly hounded by a mad king. David had great promises from God, but so little providence of them. No doubt the true injustice of this situation tore his heart. In the Psalms, he would later write about this period of his life and indicate that he was brokenhearted over his treatment and crushed in spirit. Instead of taking these ailments to the Lord, however, David seems to have nurtured them to the detriment of his own heart. Panicked, bitter, and weary, David fled from the way of faith that his self-pity saw as the root of his trouble. Thus God's word never figures into David's schemes, and he never stops fleeing long enough to pray for God's help in composing his frayed nerves. Passing through Nob, David permitted himself the indulgence of sin, and by his ending up in Gath, the madness of his flight was ultimately revealed. Wouldn't I love to say that my life had never mirrored David's? Well, there are some things that I want to draw from this by way of application of what we have learned so far from watching David's life. And the first one would be simply the trials and suffering in this life. Well, we know that David's trial would last for years with death always close behind him. And as we've said, we sometimes as Christians encounter those kinds of trials in life. The kinds of trials that last for a very long time. Sure, we have trials and suffering that will go on for a very brief period of time. And we say to ourselves, well, I can deal with those, but this has been going on, what? Too long. Sometimes the trial or the suffering can last for years, and in some cases a lifetime. The Christian who prays for deliverance from the trial isn't wrong to do so, is he? I believe that God would have us take the trial to Him and to lay it at His feet, as it were. But what are we to do when the trial does not end and weeks, months, years, even decades go by and I get no relief from the trial, no relief from whatever suffering it is that God has put into my life? You see, we as Christians, we understand that suffering is not an accident. God was sleeping and I began to suffer, and then He woke up and said, oh, isn't that too bad for you? No, God has put that into my life. We all know the story of Johnny Erickson Tata, who suffered a broken neck as a teenager in a diving accident and has been paralyzed as a quadriplegic ever since, some 40 plus years. She's lived through cancer, even in the midst of being a quadriplegic, dark and difficult days for decades. And as she has said, likely God will take me home in this condition. There's an article that she wrote that I was reading when contemplating the source and the condition of our suffering. And it's entitled, Simply Suffering Helps Me See Heaven. In it, she recounts what is for her a typical average day living in a wheelchair. This is not a different day or an unusual day. This is a normal day for her. And she recounts it this way. She says in a conversation in her office, file this, Francie, and make copies of this letter, would you? I said to my secretary without looking up from my desk. And I sighed, would you please pull out the sofa bed one more time? Are you serious? Again? Again, I said. For the fourth time that day, I needed to be lifted out of my wheelchair and laid down. Then I had to undress to readjust my corset. Shallow breathing, sweating, and a skyrocketing blood pressure signaled that something was pinching or bruising my paralyzed body. As my secretary tissued away my tears and unfolded my office sofa bed, I stared vacantly at the ceiling. I want to quit this, I mumbled. Francie shook her head and grinned. As she gathered the pile of letters off my desk and got ready to leave, she paused and leaned against the door. I bet you can't wait for heaven. You know, like Paul said, we groan longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling. She knows suffering. She knows the trial. But she knows her God. Well, there is a great deal of truth in her statement. We are to look heavenlyward for that day when the body will no longer fail us. The day when the resurrection has come. That is the hope of the Christian. I trust it is your hope. It's mine. It's mine. We are to look heavenward, not because it is simply a better place with no suffering or pain or death. Those things are true. But because heaven is where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And because heaven would not be heaven except that Christ is there. No, we look for Christ in his presence in all these things that belong not only to heaven but in this life. We look for the day when all of those things, all the troubles, the trials in this life, the things that are not eternal, will genuinely and finally be gone. Second, protracted trials and suffering bring us face to face with the question of Job chapter 2. And I know you're all familiar with it. I trust you've all read Job many times, but I want you to turn to Job chapter 2 and verse 7, and I want to read this and then ask a question. Job chapter 2, verse 7. As we come to this, Satan has reduced Job to a mass of sores sitting in a pile of ash. Genuinely not a pretty picture, amen? Verse 7, so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. You wonder, was it a pot his wife broke in her frustration and bitterness? Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive, Christian, listen to this, shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil? That's the question, isn't it? Shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil? Have you ever pondered, I don't mean momentarily considered the impact, the weight of that question. Have you ever embraced that question? Shall I not receive evil from God? Surely God would not visit evil upon His people, would He? Look at the next line, though. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So the question for the Christian as he asks himself, shall I receive evil from God? Shall I agree with Job? Is, did Job sin with his lips? As he asked the question, shall I receive evil from God? Thus acknowledging that what had happened to him had ultimately come from God. The Christian has to wrestle with that question. Where does my suffering come from? Hold on to that thought. There is another question that I hope will complicate it for us even more. I believe that what Job, in essence, is saying to his wife is, we've received wealth. We've received a home and possessions and children and livestock and servants. And we're happy when we get those things. And by the way, Christian, there's nothing wrong with being happy in getting those things. In being joyful at the gifts that God has given you. If you have something from God, if you have those things, and most of us, if not all of us, do. Except for the children part. I get it. But what I do have, God has given me. And we would acknowledge for that, we ought to be grateful. Amen? But are we, in a sense, happy when God gives to us adversity, or sorrow, or pain, or suffering, even when it is protracted and there seems no end in sight? Am I content? You say, well, Pastor, I don't know if I can go quite that far. Again, hold on to that thought. Instead, what the Christian does is he can sometimes think in his mind that God has abandoned him. Where is He in my suffering? Why does this continue? Why will He not give me relief from it? Surely this cannot be from a loving God. The question for the Christian, beloved, is this. Is that statement true for us? Can that suffering be directly from the hand of a God who loves us with an eternal and unshakable love? Did He give this to me? Did He give it to me? And if He did, what are the implications of that? Those are my questions. Had God stopped loving Job? Certainly He had taken so much from him. He had taken his children, all of them. He had taken his possessions, and now He had taken his very health. How terrible what had fallen upon Job. And what a strange kind of love from a God that would give permission to the very devil himself to sift Job like wheat. My God wouldn't do that, would He? But God was at work, and the devil was just an unwitting tool in the hand of God to fulfill His decree. What I have to say, if I don't acknowledge that, Christian, is that the devil did it apart from the word and permission of a sovereign God. You and I cannot go there. God gave Job his suffering for the people of God and as a witness to the character and the goodness of God, even in the midst of suffering. God brought Job through his suffering to the very end of himself. He had nothing left. So there is yet another question for the Christian as we ponder these things. Kind of goes right along with the first questions. Is suffering and are the trials of this life not only from God, but are they a gift from God? Are they a gift from God? You say, well, I love Christmas, but I don't know if I want that under my tree. I'd rather have spam. Amen. Well, Paul, I believe, begins the answer to that question for us this way. As he wrote to the Philippians, in the midst of their suffering and persecution for the sake of Christ, listen to what he says. For it has been granted to you, you might say given to you, that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him. Here's the question. Did God give to the Christian to believe in Christ? Everybody say, amen. But also to suffer for His sake. To suffer for His sake. God gives us the suffering we are enduring. We also think of the passage in James chapter 1 and in the 19th verse. Actually, I'll begin in verse 16. Do not be deceived. What a strange way to begin, right? Don't be deceived. Don't be planaste, the word for led astray. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And then I love this next part. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Kind of alone answers the question of our salvation, doesn't it? Is the suffering and are the trials of this life among the good and perfect gifts from above? Or, I have to say, they are an imperfect gift. They are not good. Would my God bring into my life, would He give me a gift that is not good and perfect? Where do we put our trials and our suffering? There's yet another question. Is what God gives to us always good in the sense that it is good because God is the one who gave it? And that it is for our good? See, these are not thoughts that are separated so that we cannot bring them together to form our understanding of suffering in the Christian life. Again, can we say that God will give a gift to His child that is not good and perfect? Now, again, I'm not talking about the world, even though there is a sense that when God brings calamity upon the unbelieving world, there is a sense of goodness in it, in that it is God's justice, which is always what? Good. Because it's God's justice. It's perfect, because it is the justice of God. Well, to help us kind of wrap our minds just a little bit around these questions, consider for a moment the death of Jesus. Peter is preaching to the crowds at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and he says this, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through Him in your midst, as you yourselves know." He did this right in front of you. "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." You say, well, Pastor, what has that got to do with the good and perfect gift of the trials and suffering of my life? Very simply this, if we ask the question, is what God gives, even in the midst of that suffering and trial, good and perfect? Was your salvation, which was brought and brought about through the suffering of Christ, a good and perfect gift? In 2 Peter chapter 1, we read these words in verse 3, "His divine power has granted to us," there's that word again, "all things that pertain to life and godliness." Where do the things that come into your life come from? They come from the hand of an almighty God. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Does the all things include our trials and suffering? And do they pertain to our life and godliness? Absolutely they do. In Philippians chapter 2, in the beginning in the 12th verse, we read, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Why? "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Does the work God is doing in you for His own good will and pleasure include the trials and suffering? You see how Scripture is beginning to draw a circle that you cannot escape around the goodness of God, even into the things that come into our lives, which if it were left to me, I would run from them and escape in a moment. So am I then to believe that the suffering, whatever form it takes, is the intentional gift at the hand of a loving God? By His good pleasure and for my ultimate good? Well, if not, what's the alternative? The alternative, again, is a God who was at sleep. He was asleep when I fell into the trial or into suffering. Another alternative might be the belief system of the Word of Faith movement. I trust you've heard of this movement. It teaches that something has simply come into your life because you said something wrong or you did something, and your words and actions carry power. They are the containers of faith. You said, "I'm going to have a really terrible night tonight," and so a tree fell on your house and destroyed it, because you said that. And then, of course, the obverse becomes true. God has not removed that trial from me because I don't have enough faith. Beloved, we cannot believe what the Word of Faith movement would teach. Our words do not perform acts of faith. We serve a God who brings into our lives what He will, because He sees in my future me standing in His courts with a robe of righteousness. And He loves us enough to do whatever it takes to get us there. So can the Christian, can we be honest for a moment and admit that sometimes, a little bit like the Word of Faith movement, we only want what is on the Master's table? Shall we receive good from God and not receive evil? When I reject as coming from the hand of God that which seems to me not to be good or for my good, then I am in a sense rejecting the good gift of God. Hard truths. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Well, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, and I think this is good instruction. Rejoice always. Rejoice always. Kind of lets out that grumbling and complaining we fall into, doesn't it? Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. Why? For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So, Christian, we must ask this question along with Job. If I'm to give thanks in all circumstances because that's the will of God for me, then I must acknowledge the God who brought me into those circumstances. Well, when David's family hears that he has gone to the cave at Adullam, they join him there. And then in verse 2, we read that all who were in distress or in debt or bitter in soul began to gather to David until there were about 400 men. The tearing of the kingdom from Saul has begun. God has begun to keep his promise to Saul. After all, he is a promise-keeping God. Amen. I will tear the kingdom from you and give it to your neighbor who is better than you. And now it has begun. In this way, God begins to fulfill his word to wicked King Saul and to give the kingdom to David. Now, it would be easy for us to read in the description of those who came to David that they were nothing, but in some of the commentaries say this, they were malcontents, worthless fellows, and people who simply were disloyal to Israel and to the king. But there are two things I want to take notice of that I think help us shed light on these folks. The first is that the word of God to the people of Israel, when they had asked for a king, you remember that back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, they rejected God. God tells Samuel, he says, give them what they want. They've not rejected you, but they have rejected me. So that they might be like the nations that are around them. Remember back in chapter 8, God's answer to them through the prophet. He said in verse 7, and the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. And true to form, as God told them, he will take your sons to be horsemen and to run before his chariots. He will appoint some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest. He will take your daughters. He will take your fields and vineyards. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vineyards. He will take your male servants and your female servants and the best of your young men and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. The word of God begins to come true and they begin to come to David because the king they asked for begins to oppress. They didn't necessarily come to David because they were worthless men. They came because of the promise of God. Well, again, God has begun to tear the kingdom from Saul, and this is just the beginning. Through this trial and through David's suffering, God is bringing about his perfect will, and he will bring David to the throne because he promised. Just as Christ was brought back to the throne of heaven through the path of suffering. And we understand that and we acknowledge that and we are grateful that he rules and reigns in heaven. But Christian, you must remember that through the path of trials and suffering, he will bring us to that same heaven. We are reminded of the words that Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew 21. And he's speaking of his judgment against them in keeping with Malachi. And he says this, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. God again took the kingdom from those who rebel against him, just as he is taking it from Saul. And next, that God is bringing us all the way through the paths of trials and suffering in this life, finally, that we might be like his son. Does Scripture teach that? In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, it says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And the Christian says, good so far. But then we come to verse 3. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. Character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Does the suffering and the trials of your life come as a gift from God? It does if He loves you. This is why the Christian is to receive not only the good from God, but the evil. Amen. Father, we thank You for all of Your good gifts. We enjoy all of the wonderful things that You have given to us. The daily needs of life, of food and clothing and jobs and money and all the things that we need, even the things we don't need that give us pleasure. But help us to receive from You those hard things in life. The trials and the suffering and the pain and the things that do not come to us unless You have granted them to us. We don't belong to the world anymore. We belong to You, and You are a perfect Father, only doing in the lives of Your children that which You have decreed in Your goodness. And though we struggle with that and we tremble at the thought of the suffering that might come our way, when it does come, and it surely will, help us to embrace it and to receive it as a gift from a good and loving Father. In His name we ask it. Amen.